They asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, said the prophet Isaiah. Now notice verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we'll come down a little further to verses we read on Friday night, but just briefly here. verse number 37, And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. Now come right down to the last verse, verse 51. And he saith unto him, that's Nathanael, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. God will indeed surely bless his precious word. The Gospel of Matthew has a beginning, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has an end when the Lord Jesus Christ's words are recorded by Matthew, Lo, I will be with you unto the end of the age. Mark's Gospel has a beginning, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It has an ending. Mark gives us the ascension of Christ, how that he was received up into heaven. Luke's Gospel has a beginning, he says, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the word. It has an end, he tells us, too, of the ascension, how that the Lord Jesus was carried up into heaven. So Matthew has a beginning and an end. Mark has a beginning and an end. Luke has a beginning and an end. When we come to the Gospel of John, we have a beginning. And what a beginning. But in the Gospel of John, we have no end. No end. Because he's occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't bring in the ascension. Doesn't mention that. And so we have, as it were, an unfinished theme in the Gospel of John. The blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us of a king. Mark of a servant. Luke of a man. John of one who was God. A king who became a servant. A man who was God. Wonderful. In Matthew, we have a prophesying Savior. More of the prophecies of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew than all the other Gospels. A prophesying Savior. Mark, we have a practical Savior. He's diligent, industrious. Every second counted for God. We see the Lord Jesus as the busy, diligent, faithful servant of Jehovah, a practical Savior. Luke, the beloved physician in his Gospel, presents a perfect Savior. A man who was perfect. Matthew, a prophesying Savior. Mark, a practical Savior. Luke, a perfect Savior. And in John's Gospel, need you to be surprised, a personal Savior. John delights to bring before us how the Lord Jesus Christ met individuals and met their need. Whether it be Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman of Samaria in chapter 4, the evident man in chapter 5, the blind man in chapter 9, and so on. He's a personal Savior. Oh, there's enough to feed our souls on these four things in the four Gospels to be a blessing to us, a prophesying Savior, a practical Savior, a perfect Savior, a personal Savior. What I want to do in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that we have read from just now is to show you, beloved, in the chapter, what I will call a dispensational panorama. Shall I repeat that? A dispensational panorama. It begins in verse 1 with the eternal past. In verse 3, it refers to creation. When you come down to verse 5, that is that which presupposes the decline, yea, the very fall of man. In verse 17 that we read yesterday and preached upon a little, we have the law of Moses, the period of the law. Notice how we're moving on. And then from verse 19 down to about verse 28, we have the forerunner's day, the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. This is very interesting to notice these things in John chapter 1. Then, of course, in verse 29, we have the death of Christ. And the wonderful testimony of the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So there you have the work of Calvary. How momentous it was. And may I remind you, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us it's the apex of the ages. To the death of Christ at Calvary, all previous ages look forward. To the death of Christ at Calvary, all succeeding ages look back. It's central, central in the purpose of God. So in verse 29, we have the death of Christ. And then, Friday night, I suggested to you from verse number 35 or thereabouts to verse 42 in the first day that's mentioned, we have a wonderful picture of the New Testament church. So we're moving into this present period of the church age. A picture of it. And finally, when we come to verse number 51, surely we can't read verse 51 without thinking of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, in the verse 2, Nathanael says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. When will this be? In the millennium. For in the millennium, in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his 1,000 years reign for the first time, there will be perfect communication between heaven and earth. What a tremendous range of truth in John chapter 1. What a wonderful scope is before us. Beginning with before time began, the eternal past. Indeed, when there was no time, verse 1. Moving on and reaching on to take in the period of the law. That wonderful phase of John the Baptist's ministry. The death of Christ. The church age. A picture of it. And concluding when you get to the last verse of this tremendous opening chapter of John. The millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's good. And it's been in the Bible a long time. And I was a long time discovering it. But I thank God I did discover it. What a mine of wealth we have in the Word of God. And I hope this will help the young believer. And I'll try and be practical wherever I can. Let us simply and briefly go through these things. Let's just take a closer look and highlight this dispensational panorama in John 1 and move through. In verse 1, we have the eternal past. What wonderful truth we have concerning the person of Christ in this verse. And it's very, very important that the young believer understands it and is in the good of it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want you to notice, dear young believer, first of all, we have the Lord's eternal duration. In the beginning was the Word. Then we have the Lord's eternal distinction, and the Word was with God. Then we have the Lord's eternal deity, and the Word was God. There never was a time when Christ was not with God. Yes, the most remote moment the human mind is capable of in going back, even before Genesis chapter 1 and the account there of creation, our Lord Jesus existed. He was with God. What do you think, young believer, is the most important word in verse 1? Here's a little lesson for you. What's the most important word? Oh, says somebody, it must be the word God. Well, it's very important. But I don't think so. Oh, says somebody else, it must be the word Word. Notice the title of the Lord Jesus. He's the Word. Just as my words, I'm doing my best by the vehicle of my voice to give you words. I'm expressing my mind to you, the teaching and exposition of the Word of God, through my words. The Lord Jesus is the revealer and the interpreter of God. Simply, that's what it means. He's the Word. Thank God for that. No, I want to suggest to you that the most important word in the verse is the little word was. It's in what Greek scholars tell us. We'll not bore you with the techniques of the text. The imperfect tense. And this imperfect tense in verse 1 could only be used of deity. What's the force of it? In the beginning was. Eternally was the Word. And the Word was eternally with God. And the Word was eternally God. That's the force of it. That little word was is different from the word in verse number 6. We'll contrast it. So John, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. I hope I'm sent from God, from Scotland to Manitoba. And Robert, too, although his name's not John. Makes all the difference when you're sent from God, eh? Well, the word there in verse number 6, there was, it's not the same word in verse 1 that's used for was. The word was in John 1, verse 1, is different to the word in verse 6. There's somebody, what does the word in verse 6 mean? They began to exist. They came into being. They commenced to be. There was born. They came into existence, a man whose name was John. But the word was in verse number 6 is different to the word in verse 1. Very important to point this out. John, very profoundly, yet very simply, is setting forth to you, dear fellow believer, the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and the Word was God. Notice, please, it doesn't say God was the Word, for this would deny the distinction of the persons in the Godhead. Notice it doesn't say the Word was a God, for this would rob Christ of his supremacy. Notice it doesn't say that the Word was the God, There's no definite article here because this would confine deity to the Son and exclude the Father. You got it? The whole verse, honestly and impartially interpreted, is an unanswerable argument against three heresies today. It confutes those who regard Christ as being inferior to God. It confutes those who deny any distinction of the persons in the Trinity. It confutes those, such as Unitarians, who say that Jesus Christ was not God but man, a most holy man but only man. John says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Word was God. Thank God for the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. And in John 1, verse 1, young believer, we're going beyond creation, beyond time. This is eternity. When the beginning began, if you like, Christ was there. How great is the person of our Lord Jesus? But come to verse 3. Moving from the eternal past, we touch creation now. Lovely verse. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He that made all things must necessarily be God. The Lord Jesus cooperated with the Father in creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creatorial originator. He is not part of creation. Yes, we know that science and men are trying to eliminate the person of Christ. But this verse tells us the utter impossibility of our Lord being no more than a created being. You see, if not even the slightest thing was created without Him, it is plain, that He cannot possibly be a creature. 8 times in the New Testament, Christ is alluded to as the creator of the world. Sin, of course, was not among the all things in verse 1. Sin came in after creation at the fall. This is going back to Genesis 1, to creation. All things were made by Him. And notice, without Him was not anything made that was made. I want to tell you today, creation cannot do without Christ. Isn't that good? Colossians 1 tells us, all things are held together, consist by Him. He controls the universe. Did you wonder when the Lord Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, without Me, you can do nothing. If creation can't do without the Lord Jesus, then certainly we can't do without Him. He is the only indispensable person to us. The world hangs together well, doesn't it? By the hand of Christ. Is your life hanging together all right? You don't mind that question, do you? Is it hanging together all right? Something wrong somewhere? You're not allowing the Lord Jesus to have control of your life. If you let this Creator Savior who loves you control your life, things will be different. Won't mean that you're immune from trials and difficulties and perplexities. But you can't do without Him. Is He central to your life? And contrary to what they may teach in the colleges and universities of men, this horrible teaching of evolution, the theory of evolution is just a theory. And the theory of evolution is absolutely contrary to the doctrine of the fall of man. The evolutionists insist that man is getting better, 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 developing better all the time. God says no, he's getting worse and worse. Evolution is like A blind man trying to look for a black cat in a dark room. Very difficult. We believe. By faith we accept creation. The world came into being by the word of God. And we believe in the creatorship of our Lord Jesus. While ago, I was in Australia and heard about a young boy of about 11 to 12 at school. He was having a rough time by the science teacher. Every class time at science, the teacher would try and make a mock of this young boy. One day he said to the class, "Of course, the moon is made of cheese." Up went the hand of the boy. "Yes, what is it this time?" "Sir, you say the moon was made of cheese and is made of cheese?"
"Yes."
"Well," he said, "my Bible tells me in Genesis chapter 1 that the moon, the lights, and the sun were created by God on the fourth day, and the cows, the cattle, were not created until the sixth day. Where did God get the cheese from?"
Sublime. Sublime.
A young believer
who believed the word of God rather than the theories of men.
Eternity, verse 1. Creation, verse 2. Let us briefly touch on verse number 5. Obviously, this presupposes the fall. Something has happened since eternity and the creation of man. Sin has invaded God's universe and creation. Sin has come in. The tragedy of the fall. It says this. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." That word "comprehended" it simply means it couldn't stay its progress or overcome it or overpower it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light, you see. All men thought that the light was put out and dispelled at Calvary, but thank God it wasn't. No. On the third day, he rose again. But this word "darkness," this is John's word for the condition of the world. For the condition of man's heart. Darkness. Darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. It's the figure, then, of man's moral state. It's the spiritual condition of the world influenced by the spiritual powers of darkness. I hope, my friend, you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Has your position and sphere changed? Are you saved? Or are you still held by the power of darkness and in bondage to the devil? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. The one who brought creation to being, he can save you, he can deliver you.
I know this is not a gospel meeting, but I love the gospel. And wouldn't it be a crowning blessing if a soul was saved before the weekend finished? Of course it would.
Sinner friend, don't continue a moment longer in your sins and in your darkness. You know, in the days of the French Revolution, and when it was all over, and they gained the victory and removed Robespierre, that his name, and all his cronies, put an end to the guillotine, they came to the Bastille prison to let the prisoners out. And as they were letting them out, one of them was right in the innermost prison, and they brought him out. And it was very beautiful blue sky, and the sun was shining in all its strength. And the man screamed out, "Take me back! Take me back! I can't stand the light!" You say, "Foolish man. Didn't he know that he had been rescued and delivered?" He'd been so long in the dark cell in the middle of the prison, he was conditioned to it. Is that you today, so used to your sin, so conditioned to the moral and spiritual darkness that's all around you and in your heart?
Said, "I am the light of the world. Oh, that a shaft of divine light would shine into your soul today. And the chains of darkness would be snapped from you. That your soul may be eternally saved through faith in Christ and his finished work.
Eternity. Creation. The fall of man. We move down. I just touched this in verse 17. I'll really not say any more about it because we did refer to it in the ministry. The law was given by Moses. Second hand, I said. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a contrast. No grace in law. No possibility of a full revelation of truth in the law. Oh yes, it revealed the holiness of God, but the law of Moses could not fully reveal the truth.
But Christ has. In contrast to the law, when he came, he was full of grace and truth. So, in verse 17, the reference, the mention to the law of Moses brings before the mind the period of the law.
Then we move on still.
I'm watching the time.
You don't look as if you're going to sleep. You're doing all right. A little while to go, so I hope my brother here gives some rouse in ministry. The forerunner's day, from verse 19. John the Baptist.
I mean, we could go from verse 19 right down to verse 34. What a ministry John the Baptist had. He was one of God's and Christ's most faithful servants. The forerunner of our Lord Jesus. He only served God for 6 months. I'll give you a little sermon on John the Baptist. I think he only preached on it once or twice over the earth. A long time since I did that. His was a fleeting ministry. It wasn't very long, but what he put into it. His was a fervent ministry. The Lord said he was a burning and shining light. Tell me, believer, is yours a fervent ministry for Christ? Yeah. Do you put your heart and soul into it?
Oh, I've got to do it again. This Sunday school class, I'm at my wit's end, what to do next? Oh, dear me. It's tough. A lot of pressure, you know.
So much to do.
You have sympathy with us preachers this weekend. I've never had to preach so many times over a weekend in my life. Mind you, I'm enjoying it. Oh, yeah, I've got to say that. Imagine what you can do with the Lord's help, isn't it?
Is ours a fervent ministry? Are we steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, John Baptist's ministry was not only fleeting, it was fervent.
You know, some Christians are like wheelbarrows. Goodness me, what is this man from Scotland going to tell us next? They're no good unless you push them. You know, a lot of Christians have to be forced into something. Pushed. Coerced. There's something wrong when we've got to do that. Will you come to do? Help us in the Sunday school, the street meeting, give out the tracts?
Look, we've got a seed sowers.
Shake them. Come on. Why aren't you coming? You shouldn't have to do that. If we love Christ. No. We'll be glad to do it, willing to do it, and we'd love to do it.
We haven't got much time left to do it. His was a fleeting ministry. His was a fervent ministry. His was a faithful ministry.
I like what Paul says about John the Baptist in Acts 13, verse 26. John fulfilled his course. Well, that's a lovely commendation, isn't it?
You know, John also comments in his Gospel, chapter 10. John,
the foreigner, the Baptist,
John did no miracle, but all that this man said of John was true.
John's ministry was featureless. No dramatic miracle, featureless. Well, I want to tell you, I can well do without performing miracles today. I couldn't anyway. But I can't do without this commendation.
All that John spoke of this man was true.
What a testimony.
I would like to think that Robert and I in the ministry from John's Gospel on the person of Christ and this very necessary ministry from Romans,
I would like to think that we're both telling you the truth. We're giving you the truth. That's vital. But there's a little sideline sermon for you.
John the Baptist, his fleeting ministry, his fervent ministry, his fulfilled and faithful ministry,
his featureless ministry,
his fruitful ministry. I better stop. Fruitful ministry.
It's all there.
But John says when he was asked, what sayest thou of thyself? I mean, if the Lord asked us that, what sayest thou of thyself?
Well, I'm doing well, Lord. I'm pretty good, and I made a bit of progress. And the Christians think I'm all right. and they applaud me, you know. They give me encouragement. I hope you do give young budding preachers a bit of encouragement in the right time and in the right place. I want you to think about those things. What a wonderful man John was. What a wonderful man. Yes, his was a fruitful ministry. Ours a fruitful ministry? Should give us an exercise to get into the presence of God about these things.
What sayest thou of thyself, John? I am the voice. I am as a voice.
Interestingly, the difference between the word and the voice, isn't it? In one sense, in one aspect, it's true to say, young people, you're listening now. You're doing well. Keep it up.
The word in the mind exists before the vehicle of the voice. Isn't that right? The figure is quite in keeping with the context. The difference between the Lord Jesus as the eternal word and John the Baptist who was a man sent from God whose name was John. John said, he must increase. I must decrease. Is that our attitude?
I want to tell you, the ministry of John the Baptist for that short period, right at the end of the Old Testament, when the curtain closes in Malachi chapter 4, and the coming in of Christ was very vital, very, 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 very important. Or sometimes even us preachers, we think we're doing all right and we see a few souls saved. And I had a preacher friend preaching for weeks, and there was one man greatly disturbed and anxious and troubled, and he went on an extra week or two to see him saved, and he still wasn't saved. And he came to the last meeting, the very last meeting. He'd just about given up on him. And the man said at the end of the meeting, I got saved tonight during the meeting. Why? He said, that's great. That's what we've been praying for. That's why we had the extra meetings and went on for. He says, what part of the message was it? The dimension. What was it in the message that finally brought you the assurance of salvation? The mystery says, it wasn't anything you said. It was that text on the wall behind you.
I think the man was deflated, but he learned a needy lesson, you know. Says Paul, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. You know, God can do without us, really, couldn't he? And achieve his own purpose. He's sovereign. But oh, the great kindness and exceeding grace of God, that he deigns to use the human vessel and put treasure into the vessel. Well, we could say quite a bit more, I'm sure, about John the Baptist and his day. But just a little touch on verse number 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, we have this great, great work of Christ. Calvary. Ah, the New Testament is full of Calvary, thank God. I tell you something. The perception of John the Baptist, of the person of Christ, and the purpose why he had come is amazing. No doubt he had a revelation from God. And here he is. He identifies the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world.
John saw very clearly the sacrificial nature of the death of Christ. Thousands and millions since Christ died do not see this. Isn't that tragic?
I'm sure the fact that he says, behold the Lamb of God, and not behold the bullock, he could have said that, and behold the bird, I mean reverend. You see, that's another theme.
There'd been an extra session, we'd have taken that up. What's that? Christ is the Passover lamb in the Gospel of John. In his person, he's the Passover lamb in chapter 1, verse number 29 and verse number 36. And his work is the Passover lamb because he fulfilled the detail, a minute detail, of the type in Exodus 12, verse 46. John tells us that it might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken.
Notice in verse number 29, it's appreciation of the work of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, he adds, which taketh away the sin of the world. But when you come down to verse number 36, it's not the appreciation of the work of Christ, it is rather attraction to the person of Christ. No one follows the Lord Jesus in verse number 29, no one can in its sacrificial death. But we can follow the person of Christ.
And then from verse number 35 down to verse number, I've got 6 minutes.
From verse 35 down to verse 42, we have this first of the 3 days that John mentioned, we touched on, remember, on Friday night. John 2, verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So from verse 35 to verse 42, as we mentioned on Friday evening, we have a lovely, delightful picture of the New Testament age, the New Testament assembly. It was a place of gathering. It was the place of the few. Only two gathered with the Lord. I go to many little assemblies, many testimonies in Scotland and England. I love to do so and to seek to encourage them. Sometimes 5 or 6 in fellowship, sometimes a dozen, more or less, and it's good to encourage them. I know that you have large assemblies in this area, and thank God for the work that's going on and the wonderful additions that you've had, and may this continue. We'll be praying for you. I assure you that. But there are many assemblies and many testimonies where the numbers are very small. After all, brethren, it's not counting numbers. It's having numbers that count. That's the big difference. It was a nameless place, too. Not only a place of the few, it was a nameless place. Thank God for the truth of Matthew 18, verse 20. We gather alone in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a place of his presence. It was a place where their motives were tested. And so we could go on, going over the points on Friday night, but I leave it. All I'm submitting to you is that in this section, we do have a very beautiful picture of what is true of a New Testament church now. When this present church age concludes, as soon it will, very, very suddenly, there'll be the rapture of the church, the meeting of the Lord in the air, the Lord will come to claim his bride, then there'll be the day of the Lord, the terrible tribulation time, and the reign of the despot, the Antichrist, that universal dictator. Then there'll be the crisis of Armageddon, when the Lord will come down from the golden stairway of the sky, and the two-edged sword will proceed from his mouth, and the beast and the false prophet will be taken, and the vast armies will be paralyzed and totally destroyed by the brightness of his coming.
And then he will come to set up his kingdom, having restored, delivered Israel from their enemies. He'll set up his kingdom. He'll begin his millennial reign. Wonderful.
Do I believe there's a future for Israel?
Absolutely.
Do I believe in the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of Christ?
Absolutely, 100%.
His kingdom will come. Christ will indeed reign in the scene of his rejection. God has already set his king upon his most holy hill of Zion. And he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
And there'll be worldwide peace. What will be the secret of that worldwide peace? Submission to the control of Christ. There'll be one Lord. What's the secret of peace in the assembly? Submission to Christ.
So that in verse 51, in this dispensational panorama, in John chapter 1, beginning with the eternal past, in the timeless, uncharted period, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've moved right through different periods, and we've come to verse 51, when there will be this wonderful, perfect communication between heaven and earth in the millennium. Oh, I'm tempted to say more. It's 1.5 minutes before 2:45. So I'm generous. I'm giving Brother Robert a good minute anyway extra. The Lord bless you, brother. And the Lord bless his word. Do pray for our brother as he speaks and for what remains. Pray. We need the touch of God. We need to hear the voice of God. We want to be blessed indeed. The Lord bless his word.